Well, hello, and thank you for tuning in to this Sunday evening service. I want to thank you for logging on and watching. You've got a little different angle tonight and this morning, if you haven't noticed by now. We are all set up for church here in the building tomorrow. I'm recording this on Saturday evening, but we're all set up for church in the building tomorrow. I'm excited about that. Encourage you. If you have not, I encourage you to go and listen to Sunday school, Sunday morning. All of those are still going to be on the webpage, on sermon audio like you have before. Facebook, all the information, please keep up with Facebook. There's a lot changing. A lot of things have been going on, and so encourage you to keep up with Facebook, our website, and Sermon Audio, and they'll give you updates as far as things that are going on. Take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Acts chapter 5. This is, if you've heard the messages from this morning, you know, this is Pentecost Sunday. 50 days after Jesus rose, that first Sunday is known as Pentecost Sunday, This Sunday, 50 days after, is Pentecost Sunday. Here in Acts chapter 5, I want to read a portion of Scripture for you, and then I will preach on being unstoppable. It's my desire for you, Bible Baptist Church, and for you, Christian, who have logged in tonight, that you would be unstoppable like the early church. Here in Acts chapter 5, look at verse number 33. Acts chapter 5, verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity once again to preach. Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture and the encouragement it is for my heart. Lord, the encouragement that I pray will be for your people tonight as we listen to it, as we ponder the truth that is here. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. I pray tonight that you'd bless the reading of your word and now the preaching of it. It's in your name I ask. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, using the word church, really for the first time, Jesus made this unchanging, unwavering, and glorious promise. He said this, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus will do the building, and he calls the church my church. Can I remind you tonight, and I think you all know this, this is not your church. This is not my church. This isn't our church. It's his. And he lets us be a part of it. He is the head shepherd of this church. He is the one who needs to lead our church. He is the one who needs to guide our church. And he has put people in place to help with that process. But remember, ultimately, this is no one's church but God's. You can't put your name on this church. It's God's. I don't care how much money you give. I don't care how long you've been a member here. I don't care how much work you do. Know this. This is and always will be God's church. He and He alone is the one building it. I'm reminded of the lyrics to the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It says this, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Today we celebrate the idea of an unstoppable church, an unstoppable Christian, an unstoppable person who is submitted to and is operating under the power of the Holy Spirit today. And we discover how God uses people and He uses problems all to accomplish His purpose. God uses people and He uses problems to accomplish His purposes, because God is in yesterday, in today, and already in tomorrow. He's got a purpose and a plan for us. He's got a purpose and a plan for this church. And He will use people and He will use problems to accomplish His purpose. Listen now to the story of God's glory as He built His church here in the book of Acts. Jesus gave them and He gave to us a command. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you can't get away from this command. It's called the Great Commission, but unfortunately for far too many of us, it's the Great Omission. But it says this, but ye shall receive power, and we talked about that this morning. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, the gospel message begins to penetrate and saturate the whole city of Jerusalem. In fact, from Acts chapter 5, towards the end, about verse 28, the enemy say that the Christians have filled Jerusalem with the teaching about Jesus Christ. I wonder if the people in West Bend can say that. If Bible Baptist Church has filled West Bend with the teaching of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, reports there were 3,000 souls that were saved on Pentecost. In chapter 2, verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Acts chapter 5, verse 14 adds, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, it shows how persecution ends up propelling Christians to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. If you remember back to Babel, God had given the world at that time a command, be fruitful and multiply and spread out, but they decided to build themselves a tower so that they could stay together. And so what did God do? God confounded the languages so that the people would have to obey His command. Sometimes Christians, in order for us to obey God's command, He will send persecution. And that's what He did to the early church here in Jerusalem. He sent persecution so that that would propel Christians to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Jesus commanded them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. His power was coming, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but they remained in Jerusalem. So God helps them be obedient. Aren't you thankful when God helps us be obedient? Not always, are we? Because sometimes that involves persecution. Sometimes that involves problems. Sometimes that involves shaking up the nest a little bit, making it uncomfortable. So we will, as eagles, mount up with wings as eagles and fly. He wants us to follow Him. Sometimes we get so complacent. Sometimes we get so comfortable that it's easy not to. And so God will stir things up just a little bit. That's what He did here in the early church, there in Jerusalem. He began stirring things up. He brought in persecution, and it caused the people to have to spread out. It was Tertullian, the great historical Christian martyr, who said this, "Kill us, torture us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." In subsequent chapters in the book of Acts, the gospel spreads to other lands as Saul, after his conversion, becomes Paul and takes three missionary journeys and one final trip to Rome. The explosive growth of the church led to various reactions from the religious authorities. We'll see three reactions and two responses here in our chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verses 17 through 32. Three reactions and two responses. God uses people and problems to accomplish His purpose. Reactions. After Peter declared the apostles' commitment to obey God rather than man, he laid the responsibility for the death of Jesus at the leaders' feet while challenging them to repent. So there are three reactions. The first was startlingly hateful. Startlingly hateful. The first reaction is there in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. The word cut there is quite colorful. It means to cut asunder with a saw. These leaders were ripped apart as if a saw had sliced through their heart. Instead of being convicted, they were committed to kill them, to slay them, to execute them. You have startlingly hateful. Number two, surprisingly helpful. The second reaction is surprisingly helpful. Listen to verse number 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee. And what do we know about Pharisees? Pharisees didn't like the Christians. Pharisees were part of that group that bonded together with the Sadducees and all the other religious leaders to kill Jesus. Pharisees, when you think of Pharisees, Jesus saved some of his harshest and sharpest criticism for the Pharisees. But there was a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He was a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostle forth a little space. So the majority of the Sanhedrin, if you study it, the Jewish Supreme Court was made up of Sadducees. Actually, there were a few Pharisees also who sat upon that court. The majority were Sadducees, but there were some Pharisees. Among the minority party, the Pharisees, was a man named Gamaliel. Josephus, a first century historian, wrote that the Sadducees would often give in to the demands of the Pharisees because of their popularity with the people. Gamaliel later served as the president of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, for 32 years. He was a scripture scholar and was had in reputation among all the people. He was highly esteemed. He was treasured by everyone. In the Mishnah, which is a commentary, a Jewish commentary on the Torah, we read these words: when Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and sanctity died out also. He was the first teacher to be given the title Rabbana, which means our teacher. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, it tells us he became the tutor for the apostle Paul. Had Paul not converted to Christianity, Paul, a student of Gamaliel, he was underneath Gamaliel, he would have served as the president of the Supreme Court. He would have had served as the president of the Sanhedrin. Paul was next in line after Gamaliel. Give you a little background on Paul and where he was in his study and his understanding of Jewish law. God has always used people and problems to accomplish his purposes. For Joseph, he used Pharaoh. With Daniel, he used Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up King Cyrus and Artaxerxes to allow the Jews to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He even used a donkey to get his message across. Now he's going to use this Pharisee named Gamaliel to deliver the apostles from almost certain execution. They wanted to kill the apostles. They wanted to do away with them. Gamaliel stood up with a commanding voice and ordered the apostles to go outside for a while so that they could talk candidly among themselves. This is an individual, and I think in my church back in Michigan, there was a man there, he had served on the deacon board for years and years and years. He was a man, a very godly man, and when he spoke, everyone listened. He was a man who was always there at the work days. He was a man who was always busy about church and doing different things, and he was a man who was a tremendous prayer warrior. He was a man who taught an adult Bible study. A class, and all the adults wanted to be in his class because his understanding of the Word of God was amazing. He was a tremendous deacon. And so in business meetings, as the pastor would be up there explaining different things, and you get different points of view, which you will in any meeting, he would stand up, and when he spoke, everyone listened because he was a man who everyone knew was walking with God. That's kind of how Gamaliel was. When he stands up and begins to speak, everyone zips their lips, sits down, and listens to what he says. In verse 35, he gives them a warning. "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men." To take heed has the idea of pay attention, be careful. He's saying, hold on, not so fast, slow down. You're allowing your heads to get in the way, and you're not thinking through this. You need to think through this. You need to be careful what you're about to do. Remember all the problems we had before? Hold on, slow down, and listen. He then illustrates his warning by giving two historical examples of men who started only out strong, only to flame out in the end. You have Thaddeus. This first is found in verse 36. "For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught." He boasted about being a great guy, and a number of people began to follow him, and they aligned themselves with him. The word scattered has the idea of breaking up and going to pieces, like would happen if you were to take a light bulb and to throw it on the concrete. It would break all up. They would be dispersed and disappear. Then you have Judas, the second leader. He's described there in verse number 37. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And this is obviously a different Judas than the one mentioned in the Gospels. Remember, after Jesus was taken away, Judas went out and hung himself. This is a different guy. This guy complained and revolted against the census because it meant more taxes. He was able to gather a following, but after he died, his following, just like the previous, all scattered as well. After making his point that these famous guys and their followers fizzled out, Gamaliel argues in verse 38 that the apostles and their message will eventually evaporate. Yeah, this Jesus, he came on strong. He got a great group. What's going to happen now that he's dead are his followers will fizzle out and they will scatter just like these other examples that he gave. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. The work of man will not accomplish what it is that God wants done. Only the power of God and the wisdom of God will accomplish the work of God. Know that. Remember that. The phrase there, refrain, is the idea of keeping their hands off. Stand down. Withhold. Withdraw. Couple that with let them alone. This is, in the Greek, it's an urgent command. Stop immediately. Back off. Since both of these uprisings failed on their own, he's suggesting they leave the apostles alone and see if it all implodes. The word for fail was used of the collapse of a building or of clothing that becomes unraveled. Sometimes things that are wrong or even evil seem to be successful for years or decades or even centuries. But everything operates under and within the sweet sovereignty of a holy, righteous, loving, just God. Listen to Psalm 33:10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Throughout the centuries, people have declared God to be dead. They've tried to ban the Bible to no avail. The French author and atheist Voltaire, who lived in the 1700s, reportedly held up a Bible in the air and smugly declared, in 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated. Shortly after his death, and you know the story, his own house became the headquarters for the Geneva Bible Society, which distributed millions of Bibles, which he assigned to execution. The main point of Gamaliel's argument is found in verse 39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. The phrase fight against God literally means a God fighter. Here are two passages which remind us that God always wins. Let me ask you before I read these two passages, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you fighting with God or are you fighting against God? Your actions will declare it. You may say that I'm on God's side, but when you fight against His leading, when you fight against His Holy Spirit, you're not fighting with Him, you're fighting against Him. And hear this tonight, God will win. Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Isaiah 46, 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, and hear this, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasures. You can't fight against God and win. Can we take it one step further? Not only can you not fight against God and win, you can't live your way in opposition to God's and expect to be blessed. And expect to be blessed. Not wanting to be known as a God fighter, the beginning of verse 40 tells us, and to him they agreed. And to him they agreed. God uses people in problems to accomplish his purposes. Number three, The third reaction is shockingly harmful. The third reaction is shockingly harmful in verse number 40. And when they had called the apostles, remember they sent them outside so they could talk. Now they're calling them back in, and now they're going to beat them. They commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The word for called is to summon, which is a legal term. To beat here, they and beaten them means that they scourged them. To scourge, to flay, and stripe the skin off. This is the first incident in the book of Acts of severe physical persecution. Each apostle was scourged 39 times with a whip with stones in it, causing the skin on their backs to be shredded. Now remember, when Jesus was scourged, it was not by the Jews, it was by the Romans. The Romans don't have a law, and we'll look at that law in the book of Deuteronomy in just a moment, but the Romans did not have a law that you could only be scourged 40 times. The Romans could scourge you as much and as long as they wanted. But for Jews, when they scourge people, according to Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, 40 stripes he may give and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. The reason they stopped at 39 is because they didn't want to miscount their mistreatment. The Mishnah describes scourging in detail. The accused would have his hands strapped to two posts, and his shirt would be stripped off. The man with the whip stood on an elevated stone and was required to swing with all his might. One third of the stripes, 13, were delivered on the accused chest. And the other two thirds, 26, would land on his back. One by one, the apostles were lined up, having to watch and listen to their partner scream in excruciating pain. Each of them would have been beaten within inches of death. Jesus, by the way, predicted it would happen, Matthew 10, 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, the Apostle Paul experienced this more than once. He said, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Five times. That's 200 minus 5, which is 195 times. Three reactions. Two responses, and they're both remarkable and unexpected. These two responses from the apostles, look at the first part of verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council. The word departed has the idea of leaving as if on a mission. It wasn't they just kind of walked out the door. These are people who have a job and they're departing to do that job. They've all been lined up. They've been given their orders and they said, go march. And out they go. And that's the idea here of they departed from the presence of the council. I imagine them with smiles on their faces and steadiness in their feet. They were men on a mission, and no mistreatment was going to deter them. The first response we see is that they glow with joy. Well, hang on a second. The first part of their mission was to glow with joy. Look at verse 41. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. It's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? After getting beaten, they burst into joy. The tense of rejoicing here indicates that they were not just woohoo, it was a continual joy, a continual rejoicing over and over. The apostles were simply being obedient to what was commanded of them by Jesus in Luke 6:23. It says, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Pastor, how did they do this? Can I ask you, how in the world? I think the answer is found there. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. For them to suffer like their Savior meant they were somehow worthy to follow his name. Most of us don't think this way, do we? In his commentary, one author writes this, "I once heard Richard Wurmbrand describe this kind of joy. When he was in a Romanian prison, his tormentors ripped chunks of flesh out of him. He had the scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement, and for weeks or even months on end, no one would speak to him as he sat in a tiny cell." Amazingly, during all of that, there were times when he was overcome with joy. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, confident that the angels were dancing with him. He was released from prison unexpectedly, and as he left the prison, dressed like a scarecrow, with his teeth rotted and in terrible shape, he met a peasant woman on the road carrying a basket of beautiful strawberries. When she offered him one, he started to take it, but then said, "No, thank you. I'm going to go fast." He went home to his wife, and the two of them prayed and fasted as a memorial to the joy he had experienced in prison. And listen to what he prayed that God would do, asking God for the same kind of joy outside of prison that he experienced inside of prison. Let me ask you, do you glow with joy when you go through hard times? Wow, that's hard. The only way to do it is to consider the extent of what Jesus went through for us. When we do, it puts our problems into perspective, doesn't it? And then number two, glow with joy and then go with the gospel. Not only did they glow with joy even when their circumstances were difficult, but verse 42, they also defied clear orders to not speak in the name of Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The word daily not only means every day, it also means all day long. The word for teach is explaining. It's the word for preach. There is evangelizing. D.L. Moody made a covenant with God that he would witness for Christ to at least one person each day. One night about 10 o'clock, he realized he had not yet witnessed. So he got up out of bed, got dressed, and in the Chicago snow, went out in the street and spoke to a man standing by a lamppost asking him, "Are you a Christian?" The man flew into a violent rage and threatened to knock D.L. Moody into the gutter. Later, that same man went to an elder in the church and complained that Moody was doing more harm in Chicago than 10 men were doing. The elder begged Moody to temper his zeal with knowledge. 3 months later, Moody was awakened at the YMCA by a man knocking at the door. It was the man he had witnessed to. "I want to talk to you about my soul," he said to Moody. He apologized for the way he treated Moody and said he had no peace ever since that night on Lake Street when Moody witnessed to him. Moody led that man to Jesus Christ, and he became a zealous worker in the Sunday school. The apostles taught and preached in large public spaces like the temple, but they also spread the good news from house to house, family to family, person to person. It became their practice because we see it stated in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. You like that, 2020? Can I encourage you to make this commitment in 2020 as well? Acts 20:20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shewed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Let me close by asking you this question. How are you doing at going and giving the gospel? Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest theologians from the 1700s, once wrote, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live." While it's true the gospel has raced around the world, the need is still staggering. There are still people who are lost, dying, and on their way to a Christless eternity. Let me ask you, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? The verse that we started with this morning, not our text, but the first verse that Jesus gave in Matthew 16:18. I want you to listen to it again because I think we get our perspective wrong on this. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So often we think the church, and we picture the church, and we live like the church is this place. Think of Jericho, if you would, surrounded by a wall. We've got our four walls here. We've got enough resources inside to take care of our needs. And if we just stay together, and if we just come together and stay together and stay with inside these four walls, the devil can't get in. Can I tell you, that's not what it's talking about? That's not the perspective here. It's not that we're trying to keep the devil out and the gates of hell aren't going to come in here. The devil is trying to get in, and our job is just to keep him out. Can I tell you, that's a wrong perspective, and unfortunately, it's a perspective of most people and most Christians. If I can just protect my family inside this little cocoon, we'll be okay. We'll make it through. Can I tell you, gates don't march. Gates don't march. These gates of hell. Can I tell you what the perspective ought to be of every Christian? Is for us not to stay and feel comfortable inside these four walls of a church, but to take the gospel out into the world that's lost and dying and on its way to a Christless eternity, to go into the highways and to the byways and compel them to come to Christ. And I'm here to tell you, when we go out, yes, we'll suffer persecution. Yes, we'll be mocked. Yes, it's not going to be easy. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus promised that the gates of hell won't prevent us from reaching souls for Jesus Christ and winning people to Jesus Christ. God's plan for the church is to go, and if Bible Baptist Church are going to keep those doors open, and we're going to be faithful to God, and we're going to accomplish what God wants, we must go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can knock down the gates of hell and take people who the devil feels that he is holding in prison behind those gates, and we can rescue them from a hopeless eternity in hell with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you today, either you're fighting against God or you're fighting with God. And I'm telling you, when Jesus came, he didn't come for the lovely. He didn't come for the Pharisees. He didn't come for those who were healed. Or he came for those who were sick. He came for those who needed a physician. He came and he was constantly criticized because he was one who ate with sinners. Ate with sinners. It must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman at the well I need to talk to. She needs some water. Sometimes we can sanitize our churches so much that we never accomplish what God wants. The devil puts a gate around the church, and we're happy as long as he doesn't come in. We're content. May we be those who knock down the gate. I'm here to tell you, with the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can be unstoppable. The devil doesn't have any ground we can't take. But unfortunately, he still has a lot of ground. May we march forward in the power of the Spirit and reclaim that which is Christ. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us be unstoppable. Lord, as we march forward, bearing the gracious, wonderful, good news of the gospel, the life-transforming power that the Holy Spirit wants to give to those who are still in their sin. Lord, you want to save them. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of who you are. Lord, the devil has so many people bound in darkness and sin, but Lord, you came to give life and give it more abundantly. Lord, you came to set the captives free. You came to unlock those doors. And Lord, you said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to be found faithful, taking the gospel into a world that's lost, dying, and going to hell. We'll thank you for it. It's in your name I pray. Amen.